This morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 19 and verse 1. Interesting, when we sang the song at the 8 o'clock service, All My Life, He's Been Faithful. You know that song we were just singing at the 8 o'clock service? It was just a few singers and one instrument, and it started sounding a little bit like country. And I thought, that was so interesting. Nancy was bringing the country vibe to us this morning. And then you know, at the last hour, it felt a little bit more like pop, you know? And so I started thinking about the way I was going to start my sermon this morning. And it's just a great way that God kind of weaves things in, at least I think so. I'm going to be talking for a minute about Jewel, who in the 90s, late 90s and 2000s, I mean, she was hard to describe on what kind of music she sang, but it was a little country, a little pop, a little rock, or a little whatever. And here she is, you know, singing this morning, Jewel. Anyway, did you hear about Jewel on her podcast? She was very, very frustrated, angry, hurt, really, I would say, decimated by her mom. She has accused her mom of embezzling $100 million from her, $100 million. She is now left with, instead of a vast fortune, a $3 million debt is what she has. And she was talking about that. And she was talking about how she grew up with kind of abusive, alcoholic parents who abandoned her. It was a very poverty-stricken life. And as she became famous and people began to recognize her and she began to be nominated for Grammys and get all these awards and have her music sell to the extent that she would be able to have $100 million in the bank, she prospered, right? But what she came to realize is that really, life doesn't change all that much, whether you're in poverty or whether you're in prosperity. Maybe you heard about the Silicon Valley Bank failure of 3 weeks ago, where the Thursday of 3 weeks ago, $42 billion was withdrawn from the bank, which began this cascading effect to where the 16th largest bank in America was the second largest failure of a bank in America. And these people and these companies who were invested in their finances, their wealth, their ability to maybe invest in other companies just kind of has dried up to a certain extent. And what we've known for ages is that the allure for wealth and power is significant, but the reality is often disappointing. I think that would describe almost perfectly the main character that Jesus is interacting with in our study in the book of Luke today. In Luke, we're in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, and we're making our way through selected passages in this book. Over the next few weeks, we'll finish going up into Easter. But in this story, this account of Jesus' life, you're seeing these interactions that Jesus is having with all these people. Today, it's a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And if you grew up with Christian parents or maybe in the church, you likely sang the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. How would you like to be known for history as the wee little man? You know, we're going to move past that, but man, that's a rough way to go through life and eternity, you know, so to speak. But here, let me begin, because it really does kind of explain a little bit the whole thing about where Zacchaeus was caught up in wealth and in power. Verse 1 says of Luke 19, he entered Jericho, that's Jesus, and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, that's the Pharisees, they grumbled, He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that that's your mission, to seek and save the lost. Thank you that we get to experience you through the writings of Luke and the experiences that he chronicled. Thank you that you are like us, as the text in Hebrews said, tempted in every ways, and yet you didn't sin, and therefore you can be our sacrifice. We praise you for that. We're grateful. We pray that you would, as Nancy said, allow the word to prove and just kick into our hearts and make us want to be different and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, I think if we were going back to Jewel and the Silicon Valley bank failure, I think Zacchaeus would say the exact same thing, that man, wealth and power, the allure for them is significant, but there so often comes with disappointing results. And so today, when we begin to take a look at that, it's going to be good to unpack what that means and what that looks like. So we start this morning with a little bit of the context. Look at verse 1. He says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. Now, one of the things that you need to know about these middle sections of Luke, from about Luke 9 to about the end of Luke 19, there's this journey that Jesus is on. He's kind of begun his ministry, and he's done a lot of his ministerial things. He's doing a lot of preaching. He's doing a lot of healing. And then in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, here's what it says: when the days drew near for him to be taken up. That means when his prophesied and proclaimed destiny of the cross was about to be a reality, he'd realized that he now needed to start making his way to Jerusalem. So he'd been doing this ministry, and now he began the journey to this place where he would die on the cross for our sins and rise again for the forgiveness of those and the victory over death. And that then we'd be able to receive that as a free gift, and that would be applied to us for the forgiveness of our sin and the transformation of our souls and an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus was doing as he's making his way there is continuing to engage with people and interact with them and to spread the news about who he was. And so in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, he starts this journey. And this journey is zigzag at best. And one minute he's in Galilee, the next minute he's in Samaria. He goes to a place called Bethany. He goes back to Galilee. He's in Samaria. And now he's making his way through a town called Jericho, one you might already remember from the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 6, the nation of Israel, as they were going in to conquer the promised land, Jericho was one of those cities that God was giving to them. And the way God gave it to them was unique. It wasn't out of some massive warfare experience. They didn't rush the gates. They just were told to walk around the gate of Jericho once every day for 6 days, and on the seventh day to do that 7 times. And when the trumpet sounded, they were all supposed to shout. Could you imagine, as part of this band of people who were about to go and conquer this land, if your instructions for the morning were, "I'd like you to walk around the city 6 more times than they did the last 6 days, and then when you hear the trumpet, I want you to yell real loud, and then everybody will be dead inside." That doesn't seem like, that's like, you know, Drew Timmy rolling over. Did I say that? The guy from Gonzaga? Wow, okay, we won't go there. But that'd be like, that's impossible. That's never going to happen. Guys like that don't do that. Cities don't do that. But God destroyed Jericho for the people. And this Jericho was the same Jericho that Jesus is walking through. Certainly, the downtown region or the central part of the city was a tad bit south of where the walls had been hundreds of years before, but it was the same region, the same city, and Jesus was walking through a real place. And as he walked through this real place, he met a guy by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a guy who had been appointed by the Roman governor because Rome had the control over that part of the world. And in every part of the world that Rome had control that was not inside the borders of Rome, the Roman government would appoint a governor who would then appoint tax collectors who would then go out among the people and take a certain percentage of taxable income from them at any point and then give it back to the Roman Empire so that Rome could grow and so that they could have their existence in the places that they'd subjugated, like Israel. And as they were in control of Israel, they were taking resources out of there. Now, the interesting thing about tax collectors is that it wasn't like the IRS. Don't think of it in terms of IRS. Think of it kind of like this. You could be leaving a shop having bought something, and a tax collector could see you with it and declare that you owed a tax on that. And then 5 minutes later, as you were making your way to home, another tax collector could do the exact same thing. And they could take the exact percentage that they were supposed to, but they were also allowed, and with the help of the Roman guards who were with them, allowed to extract or gouge you in any way they saw fit. And you had to comply. And so the tax collectors were a hated lot, not just in Israel, but in every place that the Roman government used them. They were a hated lot. And so here's what we discover about this man. He was somebody who was outside the realm of people's normal relationships. Not only that, as you see in verse 2, this about Zacchaeus particularly, we're given two really specific details. First of all, he was the chief tax collector. That meant that he had power. And the next thing we notice about him is that he was rich in verse 2. So this chief tax collector had power and he had wealth. And he was no doubt allured by the man, by whatever it is that comes to you when you have that kind of wealth, when you have that kind of power. There was something that was significantly alluring about being able to have that control over people and have the resource to basically do whatever you wanted. He loved it. He was enamored by it. It came into his existence. That's what he was. He was a wealthy, powerful tax collector. So that has to be recognized right out of the gate. Now, because these guys were so hated, they were also suffering from pretty severe isolation. History will tell us that these guys didn't have very many friends or very many connections. There was just isolation. Now, that isolation, to be isolated or lonely, you don't have to be on a deserted island or in the woods by yourself someplace. In fact, most people will tell you that the most isolated you feel oftentimes, the most lonely you feel many times, is when you're around a crowd of people and you're not connected to that crowd, when you don't feel like you belong or you don't feel like you're accepted. And so these tax collectors, maybe like you and maybe like me at times, were isolated. They were isolated relationally, for sure. Their families and their neighbors wanted literally nothing to do with them. The only people who they could connect to were the other tax collectors who were greedy and selfish and untrustworthy. And who wants to be in a relationship with people like that? There was relational isolation. There was isolation from any peace at all in their life. There was so much competition between the tax collectors because the Roman authorities were so diligent and someone put so much pressure on collecting the right amount. And so there was always this feeling of, am I measuring up? Am I going to lose my job? Am I going to lose my life? Am I going to lose my well-to-do status? There were all these pressures that were building up. And the reality that their people who were their family and their neighbors had no enjoyment of them. There was no harmony with them. There was only hostility from them. And these tax collectors, isolated from any sense of peace. They were isolated not only from peace and from relationships, but literally their culture. I mean, the Jews thought they were leeches and traitors. The Romans thought they were necessary, but certainly not desirable. And the only cultural existence that they had, their only connection, again, were these tax collectors who were in this awful, ugly, dirty subculture. So they were isolated relationally and from peace and culturally and even from religion. You know, in the New Testament, the early Gospels of the New Testament, when it talks about the synagogue, synagogues were only for Jews, right? And they were only for Jews that were in good standing. And so Gentiles could only go into the synagogue if they were converted Jews. And those who were people like tax collectors were kept out because they were unclean, they were unhealthy, they were not part of the community. They weren't living the kind of life that a Jew was supposed to live, and so they kept them out. So they were religiously separated. So they were relationally isolated. They were isolated from peace. They were isolated from their culture. They were isolated from religion. But they were also, and maybe most importantly, isolated from reality. Wealthy and powerful people can at times miss reality, the reality that other people live. In fact, the majority of other people live, that there is not this power and this resource able to do or be whatever you want. Most of the existence of our history is not people having the ability to do whatever they want, whenever they want. And when you have power and authority, at different levels, of course, I understand, you have the ability to do the things that other people don't have. And the reality, your reality, becomes everybody else's reality. And it becomes impossible for you to connect with that reality. So you become isolated from the people who you're near's reality. But you're also isolated from the reality of who God is in your life. Because if you start to count on your wealth and your power, and you forget to recognize that the reality is God is the reason that you're allowed to have that wealth and power, then you miss the entire reality that is your life. Because those things don't last, and they could be gone in a heartbeat, and they will be gone when you are gone. And so this power is, this wealth is something that's significantly alluring, but it's certainly disappointing. And I think that's where Zacchaeus was. Zacchaeus was a rich and powerful guy who for some reason had this immense attraction to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. See, he was a chief tax collector and he was rich, is what it says at the end of chapter 2. And then it says, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Zacchaeus heard about Jesus, knew something about his existence, knew something about what he was like, and he wanted to see him. A group of us are studying the book of John, about five or six guys doing that every couple weeks, and we just kind of read through a chapter, and as we read through the chapter, we kind of talk about what's significant about the chapter. And one of the things we were talking about a couple weeks ago is John 1, verse 28, that says, John the Baptist was standing on this side of the Jordan River, and all of a sudden, he looks across the Jordan River, and he just blurts out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Do you remember that passage? And what we were talking about in that is that word "behold" isn't just, "Hey, look over there. Hey, I mean, check it out." No, it's like, man, this is what we've been waiting for. Embrace this. Grab onto this. And that's the kind of vision I get when I read what Luke says about Zacchaeus. He was like saying, man, I got to get to know this dude. I got to see. I got to experience. I got to have an encounter with him. And he became urgent about that encounter. I mean, he became urgent about being connected, but he had a problem. He couldn't get to the forefront of the mob because he was short. He was always the last guy picked on the playground. The captain finally looking around. Oh, jeez. I guess I'll take Zacchaeus, you know. And that's maybe, you ever been in that city? That's not a very good spot to be in. Last one picked, and then the captain says, I guess I'll take you. Stay out of the way, would you? That's what he's saying. And Zacchaeus has been that way his whole life. You know, he's in this middle of this crowd, and he can't push his way through. But he desperately wants to push his way through. He's desperately trying to find his way into it. But in that kind of a moment, people aren't letting them through. There's nobody going to get past someone to get that view. On Thursday, April 6th, the official first round of this year's Masters begins. The Masters. It's on an immaculate golf course, an incredible golfing event, and I want to follow it. It's so weird. It's a little bit like me wanting to follow the NCAA March Madness stuff, because the entire year I have no idea what's happening in golf or basketball, and then I become completely obsessed for a whole month over basketball, and I do look at the scores every day at the Masters, trying to figure out who's going to make their move today. But let me go back to what I was trying to say. On the first day of official play, all the way to the end of the official play, the way the day begins is a celebrity golfer, typically a Nicklaus or a Palmer or somebody who has played the Masters or somebody who is in some way famous because of golf, takes the first celebrity tee off every day, and that's kind of a ritual. And 20 minutes before that takes place, volunteers drop the ropes at the gate, and then the most awkward thing happens. These people carrying chairs begin to race walk in the most odd fashion, because you can't run at the Augusta National Club. It's against the rules to run at the Masters. But they all are passionately trying to get to Amen Corner, where you see the 11th hole, the 12th hole, the 13th hole, and they're going to set up their chairs, and you're not going to get past them. I don't care how many elbows you throw. I don't care how many knees you put to the back of the head. If you're not in the front row, you don't have a view. And that's the way Zacchaeus was feeling. He was saying, listen, I am not going to miss this. I mean, this is my opportunity to experience peace in my tumultuous, chaotic soul. This is my opportunity to get what people are telling me is somebody who gets me, who understands me, who accepts me, who wants to receive me. I am not going to miss out on that. And so, what does he do? In verse 4, he runs ahead. He climbs a sycamore tree, and he looks to see where Jesus is. Why? Because he's desperate. He's desperate to have this encounter with Jesus. He's desperate to have this experience with Christ, to be able to actually maybe experience something that people have been talking about. He's desperate for it. And so this urgency is created in his heart and his life. Now, what's strange is the urgency wasn't just on Zacchaeus' part. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. This is Jesus' version of urgency. Desperate to reach out and connect with a broken person. Desperate and urgently interested in where Zacchaeus was and who Zacchaeus was and what Zacchaeus needed. Just like he's urgently, passionately, intentionally chasing after you. Jesus loves the broken. Jesus loves people who want him. Jesus loves to show himself to those who need him. Jesus loves to come along those who follow him and help them get past what keeps them from being even more obedient to him. Jesus wants an encounter with him to change your life. And if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, he wants you to begin that encounter with him by trusting him as your Savior, by putting your faith in the fact that he died on the cross and rose again, and that he offers you that as a free gift, and that when you receive it, you have forgiveness of sin, a transformed life, and an eternal relationship with Christ. And he wants those who have made that decision to focus and understand that he wants to transform you, to take you from where you are in your brokenness and make you more like him. That's an urgent desire of his. Man, I love Zacchaeus' response. Look at verse 6. He hurried down and came and received Jesus joyfully. I mean, he came down from the tree, he embraced Jesus, and he said, "Let's go to my house." Then look at verse 7. And when they, the Pharisees, saw it, what'd they do? They complained. Can you believe this dude? He's taking a sinner into his house. Why is he doing that? Remember we were talking about that movie, Jesus Revolution? There's a great scene in Jesus Revolution where Chuck Smith, who's the pastor of the church, is standing there talking about how the hippies are coming in and what they're going to do. And these two old guys come up. They're probably my age, so I shouldn't say old. They come up and they say to Chuck, hey, you know, those hippies are coming in barefoot, and their foot oil is going to ruin our new carpet. I don't even know. Is that really a thing? Could that really actually happen? You know, and Chuck Smith looks at him like, seriously, that's what you got here for me? You know, but these guys, what were they doing? They were grumbling and complaining that broken people wanted to come and get to Jesus. And that carpet and not having shoes on would keep them from Jesus? How ridiculous. And I don't know whether this is a true part of the story or not, but I love the way they depicted it. The next scene shows Chuck Smith washing the feet of every hippie as he came into the church. Wow, oh, so awesome. Let me ask you this. If you were cast today for this story, would you be Zacchaeus or would you be one of the grumblers? That's convicting. It is for me. Because as out there as I like to act like I am all the time, I'm pretty traditional. I like things the way I like them. It's hard to open my box so that I can receive people who are truly broken, but not Jesus. Man, Jesus just wants to soak in the broken people, wants to bring them in. He wants to have them experience them. And when they do, when a desperate person encounters Jesus, you know what happens? Life change, transformation. Look at verse 8. I mean, it's true. It's clear. It's right here. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I'm going to give to the poor. And then if I've defrauded anybody, the people I've stolen from, I'm paying them back four times." Now, let me just stop for just a minute and remind us. This is not a formulaic idea here. This is not, if you've done this, you got to pay somebody back four times or you got to give half your money to the poor. This is a guy who was into wealth and power as his idol, and all of a sudden he has an encounter with Jesus and wealth and power no longer have control on him. That's what this passage means. I mean, this could be true if you're focusing on an idol of self, an idol of selfishness, an idol of egotism, an idol of pride, an idol of addiction, an idol of abuse, whatever idol it is, whatever you have in your life, when you have a real spiritual encounter with Jesus because of your desperation, you know what's going to happen? There's going to be movement. I'm not saying you're going to get over it perfectly. I'm not saying everything's going to be fine, but there is going to be a transformation. There's going to be something that moves you down more towards Jesus. And I would say this. If your encounters with Jesus are not producing transformation, then you're not righteously desperate. You're not. And how do you get righteously desperate? I think righteous desperation is an honest, humble, and reasonable look at reality. If you are willing to look at reality, your brokenness, and honestly see that brokenness, and honestly understand that brokenness is broken, and then if you're humble enough not to defend that brokenness all the time, if you're humble enough to say, you know what, I am that broken person. Because it's one thing to be honest about your brokenness. It's another thing to not defend yourself against your brokenness. So if you're honest and you're humble, and then you're reasonable about your brokenness and the reality of it, that it separates you from God, that it keeps you in a stunted relationship with Him if you've got forgiveness of your sins. It will keep you from being able to relate to Him and enjoy a rich spiritual life. The reality of that, the only reasonable response to that reality is to be desperate for Jesus to change you. Zacchaeus was desperate. Are you? Father, this morning, the reality of Zacchaeus' brokenness, I don't think he was a Christian yet. I don't think he was a believer in you yet. But he was turning to you. And that's what happened. He went from a person far from God to being connected to you, and that transformed him. And then there are these little moments, every moment of our life, where we have a chance to, as a follower of Christ, to keep turning ourselves back to you, to keep recognizing our brokenness and calling on you in it and being desperate for you to change that. Lord, would you help us? Please do it. I thank you that you have given us Christ, who when we seek him and see him, we are changed. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.